Let us turn, shall we, to Matthew 22 and the scripture reading today for those who are following our schedule of Read It Through the Bible. The scripture will be Matthew 22, verses 23 through 46. But I would like to take the setting that we have in Matthew 22 and verses 23 through 46. We will read, however, just Matthew 22, verses 23 through 30, if we'll read it in unison. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master Moses, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now I want to call your attention to a marginal reading in your Scofield Bibles that many of you carry. And you have here an explanation that is good for the whole lesson that we will take up. It is a reference on ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And in the margin it says, or ye deceive yourselves. This is most appropriate for our day. Or you do deceive yourselves. Jesus' answer gives the three incapacities of the rationalist, or those who try to reason everything out. And here they are: self-deception, ignorance of the spiritual content of Scripture, and disbelief in the intervention of divine power. Now, those three things obtain, and we will have to go back to pick up the story thread of the lesson and find the background of this lesson tonight, because we go back to the 21st chapter and we find Jesus had the triumphal entry as their king and was rejected, the rejected king. Now he was then turning from his office as king to that of prophet. And this would have been what we call Palm Sunday, when he was rejected. Now we come to the next day and we find the purification of the temple, the cleansing of the temple, as it's called, and the miracle of the fig tree that Jesus cursed. Now, those follow on a Monday. This is a prophet in action. Now notice, will you, as we come to the next section in the 23rd verse of Matthew 21, we find now begins what is closing in 22, in Matthew 22. In Matthew 21, 23, and throughout this chapter and the next chapter, we have Jesus as a prophet who is being opposed, and he is defending the faith by debates and dialectics, and he is giving discourses and illustrations and parables in defense of the faith. He is a prophet who is in speech. Now, when he has defended himself against this long list of enemies in the temple, we find on this Tuesday, the last Tuesday, the Tuesday of the Passion Week, we find then he goes on the offensive in the part that Roger gave us tonight. And when I heard Roger talking about the questions, it made me think of the Kipling quatrain that says, I have six honest serving men. They've taught me all I know. Their names are what and where and when and who and how and why. Very interesting. And I was thinking of this as he went on and showed how pertinent that the question and answer method was in this particular passage. Also, it was the method that Socrates used in teaching his students some 500 years before Christ. Now we come then to the first where his authority is questioned, but let's ask who it was questioned by in the 23rd verse. And when he was come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" It's important, and as you put the Gospels together, you'll find that the priests and the elders were among those who was pressing him hard for his authority. Why so? There were 23 priests and 23 elders on the Sanhedrin. And that was a large percentage of it. And they felt they were the authority. And what right has this man? What right have you? We are on the Sanhedrin. Priests, elders, 23 each. We represent a class that's represented on the Sanhedrin. What authority do you have? Now notice, and Jesus answered them and said, "I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say unto us, why did ye not then believe? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." Now, Jesus didn't answer their question. Jesus put them on the horns of a dilemma by asking them a question for which they were unable to answer. And this is an important, he resorted to what was called in his day dialectics. But there's another lesson here. Notice the involvement of the people. We have the same thing today. What was it? "But if we shall say of men, we fear the people." Why? The people had seen John the Baptist, and they were persuaded that he was a man sent from God. And they weren't about to be taken in by the rationalism of these elders and of these priests. So he said, and they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." Now, here we have exactly the thing that we have today. We have today people telling you that the Bible is fully inspired. They say, "Yes, we believe the Bible is fully inspired." But actually, they are saying we cannot tell how it is inspired because it's full of mistakes. And this is an exact picture of those who hold the true testimony of Jesus Christ today. If they told you, "No, the Bible isn't inspired," of course not. It's full of mistakes. If God inspired it, it wouldn't be imperfect. It wouldn't be loaded with errors. If they said the truth, the people would be against them and they'd turn them out. But when they say, "Yes, the Bible is inspired," and then turn around and throw the people on the horns of a dilemma. What can we do? We have an inspired Bible, but they say that there are mistakes in it. This confuses the people. Now we have an exact picture today of what Jesus faced in his day. The enemies of the cross, the enemies of the blood. Now let us go to the next one. And this is interesting because now Jesus sees that they're insincere. Just like those people are insincere who tell you the Bible is fully inspired and at the same time full of mistakes. They have redefined the word inspired so that it doesn't mean inspired. They have to. And this is what's called not dialectics, but it is called semantics. It's called the language of the use of words. The nomenclature or the different meanings of words, where you would go along to a show window, and you'd find in the show window, supposing downtown, you'd go by one of the stores, and you find a fur coat in one corner, and it has a big tag on it, maybe $500-$600. I haven't looked lately, it might be more. And then over on the other corner, you'd find a very ordinary cloth coat. They'd have it a long ways off if it were in the same window. We'll say the cloth coat might have a tag on it. I suppose we'll say about $90. You know, just a roustabout coat. Now, supposing someone crawls in the window of the store and they switch the tags and they put the tag for the fur coat or the cheap coat, and they take the tag that was on the fur coat and they put it on the other one. Now, this is exactly what you have when you take semantics, or the science of terminology, and you divest words of their common, ordinary, and accepted meaning. Woolley's Handbook, for example, been a standard for years, Wisconsin State University, says that a word means what its common, ordinarily accepted meaning is. But they take that meaning out of it, and they say it means something else. And they do it to deceive because they're insincere. And they don't want the people to know their blatant denials. Now that's what Jesus meant. So what did Jesus do? People have accused him of being unkind. He wasn't unkind. People say, well, Jesus should have known he's never going to win people this way. He will never convince anyone this way. He wasn't trying to convince them in these following parables. He drops three parables on their head. Now notice the first one. The parables of the two sons. You know the one that said, I won't, and changed his mind and went. The one that said, I will, and didn't. Now Jesus is showing in that parable, if he's showing anything at all, he's showing the hardness of the human heart that is set in unbelief. That's what he's showing. He is putting his finger on unbelief and how hard the heart can get. Then he goes from that to the householder, and he said, hear another parable. And this is one about the wicked husbandman. And what is he showing here? He is showing here in the wicked husbandman, he's showing how that the human heart in unbelief is loaded. Loaded with hatred. We're living in a day when unregenerate men are preaching. Unregenerate men are in pulpits. Unregenerate men talk a lot. They talk a great deal about love, but they don't practice love. I told the instance of one that I had an experience with out where Dr. Madison is now pastor. I listened to a man who boasted of being of this love clan, and I listened to him one Sunday morning for a long time. Went out to dinner with him afterwards, and he was driving home as he stabbed the air that nobody can love God whom he has not seen, and hate his brother whom he has seen. And he said, you do not love Jesus Christ any more than you love your fellow man. So as we went out to dinner, that beautiful cosmopolitan motel with mutual guests, and I told him, I said, I enjoyed your message. He said, if the shoe fits, put it on. I said, well, I said, I did a lot of thinking. I said, yes, well, the shoe fits, put it on. I said, well, I was really praying for you. I was sorry for you. What do you mean? Well, I said, do you remember, I said, when you were on a program committee and there was a meeting in your church and you didn't love me enough to let me preach in your pulpit. And I was president, I said, of a national Baptist organization that your church was entertaining, and you didn't love me enough to let me preach in your pulpit. And there's not one fundamental of the faith that you believe that I don't believe, but you didn't have love enough in your heart Therefore, I said, you don't love Jesus enough to have him preach in your pulpit, according to your own preaching. Well, the man got mad, and I lost a friend, but why should I? Why should I lose a friend? Because he was either a hypocrite or he was self-deceived. Pietistic! The world is full of it. These people that talk so juicy and so sweet and so soft and come around when you're not looking and you get a stab in both kidneys at the same time. I tell you, I'm far more afraid of the pietist who's always deploring someone, stirring the water. Someone is crusading. I'm much more afraid of the pietist because he is like those varmints that lie in the weeds. You don't know they're there until you're stung. And we found this in this dear brother. Talked love, but did he practice it? No. Either a big hypocrite or he was self-deceived. But I think he was a hypocrite, because if he'd have been self-deceived, he would have said, well, thanks so much for telling me. You've revealed some truth to me. But he didn't want that. No, no. He wanted to show his hatred for me. You see? Now, Jesus used this of the wicked husbandman to show how hatred can be in the human heart. Now, hatred can be in the heart of the regenerate as well as the unsaved. Unforgiveness, just as well. And God pity the man who ever shuts his eyes at night with hatred in his heart toward anybody. God help him. He's only hurting himself. Now, I've had a few little nasty things done to me in my time. And I've lived through the most of my youth already. And I've never had anyone yet do anything to me that I couldn't put off. Like I put off my clothes at night and go to sleep. And if you did, you better get out of bed and get on your old prayer bones and ask God to take it out of your system. Because you only hurt yourself. You never hurt anybody else, just yourself. Now notice when he goes to the next one, the parable of the marriage feast. He's talking about people in unbelief. He's found them insincere. They wouldn't accept him. They wouldn't believe in him. And so he is now lining them up. Stubbornness, hatred, and the other thing is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Where's a big sinner? Over there. Where's another one? Over there. Over there. But they never point this way. And these people, these self-righteous people, Jesus in the 22nd chapter talked about those that came in without the wedding garment. Like I closed last Sunday night, you recall the outline or the concluding illustration of the three shining in white that came down to the edge of the shimmering shore to meet Christian, and one of them gave him a robe of spotless white. And this is one who didn't have a robe. Their robe, they march in white robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. This one didn't have it. Now notice he's still defending himself. He hadn't gone on the offensive yet. Now the Herodians. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. This was a political sect. They were more interested in the political aspect of things than they were in the religious. Though the Sanhedrin I mentioned a few minutes ago was both of a religious and a spiritual and political nature. It was all. Only the occupation forces of Rome withheld the capital punishment from the Sanhedrin. They could take other actions. One of these nights, Sunday nights, going to preach a sermon between now and in Good Friday on the trial of Jesus. We'll see some of the machinations of the Sanhedrin. Now notice, he said, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now did they want to know the answer to that question? No, they didn't. Jesus resorted to dialectics again, the science of reasoning. All right, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? A hypocrite comes from a word, hypocrites, means literally one playing the role of another, like someone would march on the stage and play the role of an angel who's a villain. And this is an instance of someone playing the role of being very sanctimonious and religious, but at heart they were villains. Now, that's what hypocrite means. He accurately described them. The word was all right. Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. He said to them, whose is the image and superscription? They say, Caesar. Then saith he unto them, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and God's the things which are God's. Now, if he said which it was, he was caught either way, because the people hated to pay taxes. They hated to pay taxes to Caesar, the occupation forces of Palestine. They had to. But in the next place, if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then he will be accused of insurrection against the Roman Empire. Therefore, he simply said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. And he left them. Then came the Sadducees, and this was the intellectual sect that denied the resurrection. It's interesting to see how this is dealt with. He uses the illustration of the common illustration of the marriage, the many times married, and then death, the resurrection. Now we have here in this and what follows, in this story of the resurrection, and then when Jesus goes on the offensive a little later, when the scribes and the lawyers ask him the first and great commandment, then he goes on the offensive. We have now dealt with three or four things that are right now current among us. The most deplorable state of Protestantism today, it's his pseudo-intellectualism. I don't mean intellectualism. I enjoy intellectualism up to a point. But the pseudo-intellectualism is that they pretend to give intellectual leadership to Christian forces or religious forces when there's nothing religious about it. Therefore, it's pseudo-intellectualism. Why pseudo? Pseudo means false. Why is it false? Because they don't know the difference between philosophy and religion. Now, there are some things, the moral law in the heart of man, matters concerning God, free will, and immortality. Those things are all religious by nature, can be known and accepted only by faith, only as they are revealed to us. The moral law in the heart of man, read Psalms 19. The matter of God, free will, and immortality, read the Word of God. You have no other revelation. And you have to accept it by faith. Now, these pseudo-intellectuals that are leading the denominations down the pathway of atheism and denying the inspiration of the Bible, they are pseudo-intellectuals, false intellectuals. And they don't know the difference between philosophy and religion. Now, Jesus is dealing with them. I want that little introduction so you can see how Jesus' biting logic puts them to shame. It's no different now than it was 2,000 years ago. It's the same story. Here he's been in the temple all day and he's back to the wall, and one set of enemies after another has been coming upon him with one accusation and one demand and one denial of another. And he's defending himself now against the last band, and that is those who deny immortality. Immortality is a matter of faith. The greatest intellectual who ever lived said, the body or the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. That's Solomon. And I would say that Solomon could very well stand with any of these pseudo-intellectuals that are talking today. Don't be swept away. It isn't that they're too smart for you to understand. No, they're too confused to know what they're talking about. There's a great difference between being smart and confused. And they have confused philosophy with religion. And that's false. That's false intellectualism. It isn't true intellectualism. And Jesus takes, as it were, a knife and drops it down and cuts asunder their false reasoning. Now notice, what did he say? As touching the resurrection of the dead Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and of the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does that mean? It means men are born, live, and die. But God persists through the generations. Two, it means that God is not just the God of an oblong blur, but he's the God of individuals, like Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God. Therefore, says Jesus, he ought to be John's God, Mary's God, Elizabeth's God. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, because he discerned the difference between their false intellectualism and true thinking. He was able to discern, but he didn't stop there. Notice the Pharisees had heard this, that he put the Sadducees to silence. They were gathered together, and they asked, which is the great commandment of the law? There were 365 prohibitions that the Pharisees had to observe, 365. There were 248 positive laws, 613 laws. Now they say, Jesus, which one is the most important? We've got 613 observations, negative and positive. And which is the first? Which is the most important? Jesus didn't hesitate. He simply quoted for them back in the Old Testament and what the first one was, and he didn't stop on that. He gave them more than they asked for. They only asked for the first one. He told them what the second one was, too. It's still good today. Now, on these two commandments, he said, hang all the law and the prophets. And now he goes on the offensive. And you know this is what people condemn defenders of the faith for, doing what Jesus did. Jesus went on the offensive. He had defended himself until the enemies had no answer. They stood motionless with lips sealed, no more wickedness in their heart to come out in questions. Then he turns on the offensive. And when he went on the offensive, he went on the offensive where we go today. He said, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Now what he was saying was, what think ye of Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? And this is today the moot question. Who is the Messiah? Is Jesus Christ? Is the Old Testament, the historic test of the Old Testament, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? Is this true? Either it is or it isn't. This is the big question today. And this is the one that we are criticized for. For example, is it important that he was pre-existent, that he was virgin-born, that he was perfect in his life, miraculous in his ministry, atoning in his death, bodily resurrected from the grave? Is it important, these things? This is what Jesus was talking about. What think ye of the Messiah? That he is ascended into heaven? That he's going to return in bodily form? That he's going to set up a kingdom? Kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is what Jesus said. What think ye of Christ? And almost every one of those messianic identity points are denied today. This is still the question. And when you go out to preach, teach, defend by the Bible, those, you're going to be in controversy. You're going to be in trouble. You'll be in trouble. Jesus told the Apostle Paul, he said, you shall suffer many things. He didn't say from a thorn in the flesh. He didn't say from bad eyes or a mother-in-law or other things that people have thought that was his trouble. I'm not saying he didn't have some of these things, but Jesus told him, he said, you're going to suffer many things for my name's sake. And that's the messianic identity of Christ. And you can trace every one of Paul's imprisonments, every one of his suffering until the day he was beheaded by the Roman axe to that one thing. And then when he had finished that, he simply turned to the matter that we find treated by the same whole inspired writer of the book of Acts, where he treated fully the doctrine of Jesus being the son of David. And I speak of Acts 2 in that very familiar passage, and I think it's a good place for us to conclude the lesson. The 25th verse of Acts chapter 2. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. There's your resurrection. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. That's a historic David. But the Messiah was in the lineage of David. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah, Christos, to sit on his throne. And this is the reign we're waiting for. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. You see why Jesus brought it in after the Sadducees' fiasco. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee that's all we need, our Father, to sustain the gospel. It is the same now as then. The enemies are the same now as then. It's unbelief, it's hatred, it's stubbornness. And we know, our Father, it's self-righteousness. And we ask thee that thou wilt thyself divest them by the Holy Spirit ere it's too late. And we would not try, our Father, to convince them of anything until, like Jesus, tried to convict them of their sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.